All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's bring it back in. That's a tough act to follow right there. For me, anyways. That's going to be hard to beat. If you've got little kids in our little kid program, I would just encourage you, man, if you see Holly or Elise, our two children's ministry leaders, give them a big thank you. They do so much. And man, what a great little show they did. But each and every Sunday, the Bible studies and the crafts they do, it really, really goes a long way in investing in our kids, which is a high priority for us. And so just tell them thank you if you see them. I'd encourage you to do that. Great job today, I would say so myself. All right, well, if you are just joining us, we're in a long multi-week series through the book of Isaiah, not a book of the Bible that gets studied at church on Sunday very often, is it? And we are, I think this is week 6, but we're on chapter 7, and then we're going to get into a little bit of chapter 8 today. And if you're new with us, I'm just going to apologize in advance. We are going to get into the weeds a little bit today. We have to. This chapter is going to talk about names of kings and places from the 7th and 8th centuries B.C., and so, man, we're going to break out a map. We're going to be full-on Bible nerds today, which is my favorite kind of people. So if you're a Bible nerd, let's hang out. Let's talk, okay? But what is happening in the book of Isaiah is, man, God's people have been rejecting him for 750 years, and God's patience has run thin. And in chapter 5, he announced maybe the most damning judgment of all. You are going to lose the promised land. You're going to be cast into exile. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be killed. You're going to be made slaves by the enemy nations. This was a very, very dark moment in Isaiah chapter 5. And then chapter 6 was Isaiah's vision of heaven. So it kind of shifted. We saw Isaiah's calling. He saw the Lord on the throne in heaven. He had this miraculous moment himself. And now we're turning to chapter 7. But I just want to pause and think big picture with you for a moment. You remember when we started the series, if you were here, we talked about why in the world would we study a book like this? And the reason is we want to know every part of our Bible because it is all one big unified story that leads to Jesus. And 75% of that story in your Bible is in the Old Testament. You've got to know your Old Testament. 21% of the grand story that leads to Jesus is the prophetic books in the very middle of your Bible. And 5% of Jesus' story is here in Isaiah. Isaiah makes up 5% of your Bible. It's quoted 85 times in the New Testament. Super important. Many scholars call Isaiah the fifth gospel because of how many messianic prophecies there are about Jesus in Isaiah. If you were here when we studied the Gospel of John, one of Jesus' contemporaries, John said in chapter 12, verse 41, he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. You see, Isaiah is crucial in your Bible. It makes a key connection between how God worked in the Old Testament to the point where we have a more fully revealed plan that is Jesus, the Messiah, in the New Testament. And here's the big picture I really want you to keep in mind today, because we're going to get into some really deep weeds, okay? What you need to keep in mind today, in the midst of that, is that God's plan from the very beginning, like Genesis 1 beginning, Adam and Eve beginning, okay? His plan was to be in relationship with the people that he created. It was about creating human beings for mutual enjoyment, to co-rule over creation together in relationship. One Old Testament scholar I was reading this week, Dr. Sandra Richter, she wrote that God's perfect plan was the people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. The people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. The story of the Bible is that the God of the universe has a people that he loves and he's going to save, and he wants to be in the same place as them. He wants to relate to them like a father to a child, like a husband to a bride. He wants an intimate relationship with his people. So you'll have to keep that in mind today as we read, because what we're going to see in Isaiah 7 and 8 is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. It's God's people that have rejected him, and they're going to lose their place with him. They're going to lose their land. And worst of all, he's going to remove his presence from them. So the relationship is broken and shattered, at least for a time. And then at the end, we get just a glimmer of hope, which is kind of how Isaiah has been going so far. So that's where we're headed today. Let's pray really quickly and ask God to speak, and then we'll dive into the text. God, would you speak in or through me this morning? But God, would you speak? Would you awaken hearts and minds and souls? Would they be encouraged? Would they be inspired? Would they ultimately get a vision today of how desperately you want a relationship with each and every human being that is created in your image? Would the people in this room get a vision of just the great lengths you went to be in relationship with them? Would they respond in faith? Would they believe? So God, speak through Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 this morning. Spirit, illuminate the meaning of the words and help us to be inspired. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a lot to work through today. As I said, I'm going to try to give an overview. If you want to go deeper into the weeds, let's do it another day, okay? Let's get coffee. I'm all about it. Okay, let's get coffee. We'll get into it. I'm going to try to give you a big picture, okay, and help you understand what's going on. So we're going to go section by section here, just little chunks, and break it down, beginning in Isaiah 7, verse 1. It'll be here on the screen for you if you don't have a physical Bible with you. It says this: in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Let's pause right there. If you were here last week, we remember Isaiah had this throne room vision. It was the heavenly throne room. It was God sitting on the throne. And we were told at the beginning of chapter 6 that that vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so now look at the beginning of 7 here. We fast forward now to Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz. Okay, so we're a couple generations ahead now. Ahaz is the king of Judah. So let's get into the weeds a little bit. Remember, God's people, when they inherited the promised land, it was 12 tribes of Israel that were united under King David. That was kind of the glory days of Israel. And by this time of Ahaz, the kingdom has split. Okay, there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. I think we've got a map here on the next slide. Yeah? Okay, so you can see Israel in the green, and then right below it is Judah. So that is the split kingdom, north and south. And just so you know, as we work through this, you're going to see various names mentioned, okay? Israel might also be called Ephraim or Samaria, okay? And Judah may also be referred to as Jerusalem, sort of how we would refer to a capital to refer to the whole thing. You know, if I talked about there's judgment on Washington, D.C., well, that's for all of us, right? Okay, so that's kind of how the Bible is going to reference all these places and kings. So, I don't know if you want to take a picture of this or like imprint that map in your mind. It might be a good reference point. Okay, so here's what's going on. The kings of Syria and the kings of Israel, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, they're forming an alliance to wage war on Judah to the south. Does that make sense? So, the capital is Jerusalem in Judah. And so, what you have here is Israel, that's part of God's people. They are forming an alliance with a pagan nation, Syria, and they're going to go wage war on another part of God's people. This is not good, right? This is not good. Okay, and so when King Ahaz, king of Judah, he hears this news that they're uniting, he's terrified. He's shaking in his boots. And really, the people are following his lead. They're living in fear. Now, if you notice in the text we just read, Isaiah calls Ahaz and Judah, he referred to them as, quote, the house of David. The house of David. So he's reminding the readers, he's reminding Ahaz, don't forget your context as a people. Remember that God miraculously drove you out, drove out your enemies from this land. He performed miracles. He empowered you in battle and gave you these huge upsets. So the land was cleared and you were able to come in. And David was set up as God's choice for the king. And David was the one to whom God promised there's going to be an eternal dynasty that comes from your family line. So all this land, all this blessing is all yours because I'm with you and I'm going to be with you forever through a son who comes from your line, David. I read just this morning Psalm 124. We're not going to read it now, but David says plainly in Psalm 124, if you go read it, he basically says, if it had not been for the Lord, we would have been swallowed up in battle. We would have been swallowed up like a raging flood, but God was with us. That's basically Psalm 24. That's how they inherited the land. That's how David became king of Israel. And so Isaiah is saying to Ahaz and Judah, don't forget, you're the house of David. You're supposed to be in this line. That's kind of his subtle reminder. Okay, so let's keep reading the message here to Ahaz. Through Isaiah, it says this, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. All right, so let me summarize that for you. All right, so God's message through Isaiah to Ahaz is this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Those two nations that are teaming up against you, they are like two worthless stumps of nations, he calls them. They've devised this little plan, but it's nothing that God can't deal with and hasn't dealt with in the past through you, the house of David. He's saying it's not going to work. It's not going to come to pass, God is saying, unless I allow it to. So he's reminding Ahaz, you should know from my promises, have faith and believe, Ahaz. That was the message. Now the problem is who the message went to. It went to Ahaz. And like many of the kings before Ahaz, he is profoundly wicked. Ahaz has never really displayed faithfulness to God's words or promises. I'm going to show you a couple passages that prove that point. So here's a short synopsis of Ahaz from 2 Chronicles 28. Okay, imagine if this was your summary at your funeral. But no, here we go. Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That's Ahaz for you, right? Do you see why the righteous anger of God has been kindled against his own people? This is the people that he rescued out of slavery in Egypt. He cleared out the promised land. He established them. He blessed them beyond belief. And that people had devolved into worshiping the foreign gods of the nations around them. They were seeking demonic entities. And not only did Ahaz not do what was right, but we read here, he actively walked in the ways of the wicked. He burned up his own children as a sacrifice ritual, right? Seeking blessing from some false god. Can you imagine? With that context now, remember that God is giving him one more chance. He's sending Isaiah to send this message. One more chance, Ahaz, to turn from your ways and believe that only God can save you from this enemy. Now, let me give you one more piece of context with Ahaz. It's going to help make sense of this, okay? It's assumed you know this when you come to Isaiah. But we get more detail about Ahaz in 1 Kings 16. And what we learn there is a little bit more detail, okay? So Ahaz heard that Israel and Syria were teaming up. And so we read in 1 Kings 16 what his response is going to be. Here's what it says in 1 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took silver, the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Okay, so this was Ahaz's response to the message that Isaiah just gave. Isaiah just said, Ahaz, if you will believe in the Lord, you'll be saved from these enemies. And here's what Ahaz's response. No thanks. We could have guessed that based on the 2 Chronicles 28. But Ahaz said, I'm going to take some silver and gold out of the temple, the house where we're supposed to worship God, and I'm going to go present that as a present to the king of Assyria, and I'm going to tell that king, I submit to you as a servant. Will you come and rescue me from these other two nations? That's what Ahaz decided to do, okay? So, you have that context now. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and see what is said there. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this is an ironic statement. You see, God is encouraging him to ask for a sign, a vision, and Ahaz, who in no way honors the scripture with any part of his life, now he's like, you know what? I'm going to not do that because the Bible tells me not to. It's like, really, Ahaz, the guy that burned your own son for sacrifice rituals, now you care what the Bible says, right? So he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask for a sign. But then we keep reading in verse 13. It says, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. God says, all right, I'm going to give you a sign anyways, a picture of what's coming. Here we go. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now that was supposed to be a punchline there at the end, but it doesn't really read that way. But here's the big shocker. The very person, Ahaz, that you're going to go to and beg for a rescue, that person, the king of Assyria, he's going to be the one that conquers you after he's done with Syria and Israel. Pastor Ray Ortland used this analogy to describe this situation. He said that Ahaz and Judah, they're like a mouse that was being attacked by two rats. And so the mouse's plan was, let's go recruit the help of a big cat. And the cat came and did his job. He ate the two rats for dinner, but then the cat turned to the mouse and ate him for dessert. That's the picture, right? A mouse asking a cat for help. Makes no sense, right? You see the irony. So your plan, Ahaz, it may work for a brief time, but in the very near future, before this boy that's born is very old, it's going to backfire. Assyria is going to come and conquer Israel, Syria, and then you, Judah, and Ahaz. The next verses are what it's going to be like in those days when the king of Assyria comes to conquer them. It says that in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. I didn't know you could have hair on your feet that needed shaved, but there you go. All right. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver would become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Basically, these are poetic descriptions of the aftermath of war, the aftermath of being conquered by Assyria. So verses 18 and 19 at the beginning is essentially, there's going to be nowhere for you to hide. Every crevice, rock, and hiding place is going to be overturned and taken. Verse 20, you'll be conquered, you'll be shaved and ashamed, you'll be treated like property and like slaves. Verse 21 and 22 is talking about the land, and remember the land was the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And this is saying, actually, there's going to be plenty of milk and honey. If anyone is there, they're going to have all they want. Why? Because everyone else has been killed and carried off into slavery. And then verses 23 to 25, it depicts almost an undoing. All that they've built over the centuries, all the walls, the vineyards, the weapons, the temples, everything they developed is going to be gone. This is going to be a wasteland where cows and sheep are free to roam. This is a picture of what happens when humans reject God and they push him out. You see, we see things devolve into disorder and destruction and death when God isn't present. It's one nation devouring another, one people taking advantage of another. It's the absence of peace, the absence of harmony when God is not present. And if you think about it, it's really the sheer grace of God that he holds back evil so that it's not like this all the time. But when humans reject God, like Israel had rejected God for 750 years, when they practice pagan rituals, when they engage with evil spirits, when they sacrifice their own children for demonic power, God eventually says, you know what? I'm going to remove my protection, and I'm going to let you walk into whatever you want to walk into, basically destruction. Now, somewhere in there, in all that text, you were probably thinking, Derek, I think you just skipped over that Christmas verse that I really like. You know, that Christmas verse that was randomly in there, that was part of the sign that God said he was going to give. Remember, it said, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Bet you didn't know that was the context of that verse, right? But there it is, right here in Isaiah 7. Now, this right here is the first of what is going to become a developing theme in the beginning part of Isaiah. So in chapters 7, 8, and 9, we're going to get little pictures, little glimpses of this child that is to come, whose name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you were here in week 2, we talked about the nature of prophecy. We had a picture, I think we've got it here again, a picture of hills, okay? We said prophecy is kind of like this picture, that a prophet, they may be having a vision or hearing a word. They may not know with full clarity what they're describing. And so if a prophet were to say, I see in front of me a mountain, now whether it's the near mountain in this picture or the far mountain, the prophet's not wrong, right? And it could even be both. And this is how prophecy in Scripture often works. When Isaiah writes this, he may be thinking it's the near mountain he's describing. But then a later author will come along and say, actually, I have the benefit of hindsight. I can tell you it was the far mountain that you were actually describing. That's how prophecy works. So as we continue in Isaiah 7 and then into chapters 8 and 9 in the next couple of weeks, you're going to see a mix of he's describing near-view things and he's describing far-view things. And for Isaiah, it's all mixed together. But when the gospel writer and contemporary of Jesus, Matthew, when he goes back and reads Isaiah 7, he reads it and he says, that was Jesus. I see with clarity now, that was Jesus. Does that make sense? That's kind of how prophecy works here, okay? So the Bible will often do this, will introduce us to prophecies, and it's almost like a literary technique, like a good writer, to keep you invested. It leaves it sort of ambiguous and open-ended. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, we got this prophecy that there's going to be one who comes, an offspring of Eve, that's going to come and crush Satan's head forever. That was Genesis 3:15, right? And so if you're a good reader and you don't know anything else, you are paying very close attention to the offspring of Eve. You would actually be looking in great anticipation at their first son, Cain, when he's born. Or if we skip ahead to the King David, and as I mentioned earlier, he was promised a son would come from his line who's going to sit on the throne for eternity. Well, if you're a good reader, you're paying attention to King Solomon. When his son Solomon is born, is elevated to the throne, we're watching, is this the one that he promised would sit on the throne forever? This is how the Bible works. Of course, both Cain and Solomon were not the ultimate fulfillment, right? They were sons, they were offspring, but they weren't the son that we were looking for. And I think a similar thing is going on here in Isaiah. This child whose name is Emmanuel. We're going to see a near view a fulfillment of that in the very next verses, but we know later that Jesus was the ultimate one, okay? So here's what's happening. The king of Assyria is going to come. He's going to wipe out Israel and Syria first, and then he's going to wipe out Judah and all of you, the whole thing. It's going to be undone, and it's a near future thing. That's the main point Isaiah is trying to communicate. This is not a far off thing. Your destruction is coming soon. So look at the beginning of chapter 8. It says, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. All right, just say it confidently. All right, here we go. Jeberechiah, all right, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Okay, so here's this near view of the prophecy in Isaiah's day. Isaiah goes to an unmarried prophetess and has a child. They bear a son together. He's got quite the name, doesn't he? Maher Shalal Hashbaz, right? A lot of nicknames, I would imagine. Our little hash brown or something like that, right? My wife and I just had a son. We were very close to choosing this name, but we opted for Sam instead, right? No, so Isaiah's son, I'll call him Maher for short, okay? His name means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Quick to plunder, swift to spoil. So often God will give interesting names to people in the Old Testament that are almost a prophecy in and of themselves. The point is that before this boy is grown, the earlier passage says, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, that is typically like around the age 12 when Jews would have the bar mitzvah. They're celebrating. He's becoming a man now. He knows right from wrong, good from evil. Should, anyways, right? So he's saying before this boy is grown, that's how soon the king of Assyria is going to come and conquer you, Ahaz and Judah. Like, and you can see the play on words with Maher's name. The wealth of Damascus will be plundered, it says. The spoils of Samaria will be carried away. That's the big prophecy of judgment here for Ahaz and Judah. So as we turn here to the last five verses we're going to look at today, Isaiah is going to step back, I think, and give a poetic summary, a recap. Let's go back over the whole thing, a word picture to describe what will happen. Okay, so that's the last five verses here. Let's read this and track with him. He says, "The Lord spoke to me again," that is Isaiah, "because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently." Now let's pause there just for a second. So when it says this people, it's talking about King Ahaz and all of Judah. "This people has refused the waters of Shiloah." Now, Shiloah is a wordplay. Okay, it's a wordplay in Hebrew that we wouldn't get, but it means the sent one. That's what Shiloah means, okay? So for God's people, they were to be ultimately hoping in redemption and restoration through this coming son of David, this king who would reign forever. Okay, that promise, it was a beautiful, glorious, loving promise. They're going to have this benevolent king who reigns forever. Isaiah describes that promise like a gentle stream. That's a pleasant thing. Doesn't it sound nice? A benevolent king who would rule over us and do good. All they had to do was trust in that promise that God was going to send that person and put their faith in the Messiah, we call him. The anointed one. So instead of that, we read they refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and then what? And then they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So they refused God's Messiah, God's promised one, and they put their hope and trust in the king of Rezin, a mere man. So let's keep reading. "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." The river here is the big river of Euphrates up where Assyria is. And instead of a gentle stream, right, as we mentioned, was akin to a sweet promise of God, what they're going to get is a raging river. It's going to be like a flood. Keep reading. "That river, it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." You're going to be overwhelmed, God says, by your enemies. You're going to be given over fully to the ones that you chose. They're going to devour you, consume you. And then Isaiah poetically concludes. He says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." You see, this is what they did, Ahaz and the people. They took counsel. They came up with this plan to recruit help from Assyria, but it was a bad choice. They trusted in a mere man, the king of Assyria, the ways of the world to provide for them, and it's leading to their destruction and death. And yet, Isaiah says, even despite all this bad news, right, there's going to be this flood that wipes away Judah and Israel, it doesn't mean that God's plan has been deterred, his big plan. This is a roadblock, if you will, a road bump. But God's big plan, that is God with us, this son, this Emmanuel, this offspring of Eve, the son of David, that plan is still on. It's just far off, right? Remember Sandra Richter, we said it at the beginning. God's perfect plan is the people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. God's big plan is that he's always desired a relationship with human beings, the ones he created. He created us in his image to be like him, to represent him. We have this freedom and autonomy. We are full of potential. We can create beautiful things. The problem is we're all like Ahaz. You and I, that's the bad news. We're like Ahaz. You see, we reject God. We don't represent God well. We don't try to be like him. We actually do the opposite. We try to be God for ourselves. We try to decide that we know better. Our way is better than his. So we reject God and his plans and promises. You and I, we're like Ahaz. Now, if you think about where we stand in history right now, our view today, I want to try to propose to you that it's not all that different of a view from King Ahaz's and the people of God 2,700 years ago. We just have a different vantage point of the same picture, I think. As we said earlier, one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, he wrote the first book of the New Testament where he reads Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah chapter 7 in particular and says, Jesus is that person. He is Emmanuel. He is born miraculously of a virgin birth. He is the embodiment of God with us. What Matthew and the other gospel writers are trying to convince their readers of is that Jesus is the very presence of God coming down to dwell with his people. And you see, Jesus was tempted in every way, like Cain, like Solomon, like King Ahaz. He was tempted to seek his own way and his own glory and to reject God, but Jesus did not do that. You see, from our vantage point, we have the benefit of these New Testament writers who testify with their lives, and they tell us that Jesus is the new Adam. He is that offspring of Eve that you've been waiting for. He's the greater Moses, the true and better prophet who is leading an eternal spiritual exodus. And Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah from David's line. He was born in the town of Bethlehem, in the town of David. He's the opposite of Ahaz. He's the anti-Ahaz. He trusts God when he's put to the test, and he's faithful to fulfill everything the law requires. In Jesus, it was revealed to us this new covenant agreement between God and his human creation, his people. Jesus sealed that agreement, that new covenant, by offering up his life as a sacrifice. He atoned for your sin and mine. He wiped clear the guilt that you and I had, and he reconciled us to God. He literally, if you think about what Jesus did, Jesus literally brought us into the presence and place of God in heaven. That's what Jesus does. He restores what's broken. Jesus has provided salvation. He's revealed these final acts of God's plan. You see, Jesus is the way that the people of God can come to the place of God and be in God's presence. Do you see that? God restored what was broken through Jesus. Amazingly, in the New Testament, we also read that Jesus promised that the new place where he was coming to take residence is in the hearts of his people. He wasn't going to meet with people in tabernacles or temples anymore. Those who trust and follow Jesus are indwelt by the very Spirit of God in their hearts. See, it's the presence of God that lives within you, that leads you and guides you. It's the people of God with the presence of God in the place of God all coming together in your heart. That was the new covenant. That's the new vantage point that we have. Now, here's what's not different. All that is required of you is the same that was required of Ahaz and the people in his day. Do you trust that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you trust that he has restored the relationship with God? Do you desire to be in the presence of God and to relate with him? then all you have to do in response is believe. That's all Ahaz had to do. Put his faith in the promises of God, and he wouldn't have to worry about the coming judgment. The alternative, of course, is the way of the world. The way of the world, which is people devouring each other for selfish gain. The way of the world, right, is people seeking power through pagan worship practices, child sacrifice, humans using their creative power not for good but for evil. We see it in the news every day, genocide being committed, trafficking of humans and children, wars being waged against innocent people. This is what happens when we reject God and we are allowed to just walk into the destruction we've created. It's the same for Adam and Eve as it was for David and Solomon. It's the same for King Ahaz and Isaiah as it is for you and I. There are two paths before you. There's a way that seems right in the eyes of man that we're all prone to. It's the way of Ahaz. It's the way that says, I don't need God. I'll do it on my own. I'm the God of my own life. That's a way that leads to disorder and destruction and death. And there's the other way. His name is Jesus, the Messiah. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father's presence except through him. So do you trust in Jesus? Do you receive him? Do you allow him to be your protection, your provider, the one who reconciles you to God? And for those of you who do follow Jesus, this is not a message that says once you follow, you will not face trials and temptations. You will. Like Adam and Eve before you and King Ahaz and even Jesus faced trials and temptations, what you need to remember in those moments is what Ahaz forgot, the promises of God. You need to cling to the promises of God with your life. So very practically, right, if there's an economic collapse tomorrow, the first thing we should do, the very first thing we should do is not try to look for a solution on our own. Go bury our silver and gold out in the yard or something like that, right? The first thing we should do is preach the promises of God to ourselves. Promises like Philippians 4, which says, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You've got to cling to that promise with your life in the moment of trials and temptations. Some of you are tested and you feel extreme stress or anxiety, fear of the future, fear of the unknown. And I want to just encourage you, the very first thing you do should not be to run for some new medical solution. And I'm not against that. I'm just saying the first thing you should do is preach to your own heart the promises of God. Don't forget that God is with you. Look at Isaiah 41. Preach this to yourself if you have anxiety. God says, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. In our moments of doubt and testing, don't be like Ahaz. Remind yourselves of the promises of God. God wants you to know, above all, that in your moments of testing, he is with you. He is Emmanuel. He is God with you. He sent his son to prove that to you. For those of you who follow Jesus, you have to trust in that promise in your day to day. Remember, Jesus has sent us out on a mission. We're not just trying to survive. We're trying to advance the kingdom and make disciples among all the nations. But remember that Jesus sent us out with that promise. He said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we go out to reach the nations for Jesus, we don't do so alone. We don't do it in our own power. But if God is with us, who can be against us? Even in the hardest moments of life, we have the great promise in the end from the book of Revelation where Jesus promised, surely I'm coming soon. You see, Jesus is coming again in the future. We have to trust and cling to the promise of God with us, that Jesus is going to come again. And in the end of those days, it's going to be exactly what God has planned all along. The people of God will be in the new place of God, the new heaven and earth, and we'll enjoy God's presence forever. So do you trust the promises of Jesus this morning? Do you trust him as Messiah, that he's your salvation? Do you trust more than anything that God is with you, because he is? And just like he told Ahaz, you can be firm in your faith when it's based on a promise of God. You can be firm in your faith when it's based on a promise with God. So trust him. Believe in Jesus and know that God is with you. Let's pray.